Let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. Proverbs chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, "Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Have you ever had a discussion in your house about where you might like to go eat? Perhaps you've decided that today we're going to go out to eat for dinner or for lunch or something. And so the question begins, where would you like to go? And where would you like to go? Perhaps someone likes barbecue. That seems to make a lot of sense to me. Some people might like sushi. That doesn't seem to make as much sense to me. But people have different tastes when they go eat, don't they? They have different ways they'd like to spend their money and their time. Different company they'd like to spend. And in today's sermon, I want you to think about where it is that you'd like to eat. Because I think that is the central message and the central question that comes from this chapter in Proverbs. Where is it that you want to eat? Now, we won't be talking about the virtues of Rib Crib versus any of the other places, or the sushi house versus another restaurant. But we are going to talk about two different houses and the where and what they offer in their meals. In the ninth chapter of Proverbs, we have three distinct sections. And we're going to look at each one of them this morning. The first and the third section are written in the style of personification. The first section has a character named Wisdom. And the third section has another character, and she doesn't have a name, but we're going to call her Folly. The first and the third section also use a metaphor of a feast or a banquet. Now, it isn't a literal feast that we're looking for, but a metaphorical one. It's not a literal house that we're going to eat at, but it's a house that represents something. So let's take a look at what is offered to us by Solomon in this ninth chapter. So wisdom, now remember, this is in the voice of personification. It's not an actual person named Wisdom. Wisdom is an active and productive individual. We're told six different times in these first three verses of all the things that Wisdom has already accomplished. And then we're told there's one thing she hasn't got done yet. So we have six completed objects, six completed tasks, and one incomplete task. And the first thing we're told about this person named Wisdom is that she has built a house. Wisdom built a house. Now, from what we can tell, this house was built by her. She didn't contract it out. She didn't hire it out. That she is the one who is responsible for this house. And all we know about the house is the fact that she built it and that it has seven pillars in it. Now, I don't know why she built seven pillars precisely, but I can tell you that a lot of folks like to speculate about numbers in the Bible. And they think that all the numbers represent something, and if you can get that wisdom inside you, you'll have this great understanding. And so the symbolism of numbers is a topic of great interest, and it's often a topic of humor. So some of the ideas I encountered were things like the 7 days of creation, or the seven living creatures, the seven spirits of God, the seven candlesticks, the seven churches, the seven vials, the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues of the book of Revelation. People see all of these objects in the pillars. Well, I don't know what she has in the pillars, but I'm sure none of those things are necessarily part of it. We don't need to look for fanciful interpretations. But if we were, then we would say squarely that the seven pillars represent the square root of the number of Rocky Marciano professional bouts in his career. Obviously, that's it. But the number seven does have some meaning that I think we can consider in this house that she's built. The number seven does speak of perfection and completion and excellence. So whatever relation it might have to the days of creation, we can at least look back and say at the end of 7 days, God looked at what he had done and he said that this is a good thing. And when we look at the house that Wisdom has built, we see that she's constructed this house with seven pillars. And I think what we can see about this house is that these pillars indicate that it must be a spacious house. It must be a big house in order to need seven pillars attached to it. And I think when we look at the design of the house, we could see that it's a house designed for many, many people to come and then partake of the feast that she has planned. I think the house must look beautiful, must be regal in nature, especially considering who Wisdom depicts in this chapter. So we find that Wisdom has been very busy constructing a house for a feast that she wants to facilitate. She wants to host. And she's built a beautiful, spacious place, and she wants to fill it with her guests. That's what we should think about when we think of the seven pillars of Wisdom's house. And when she has finished all the construction for the outside of the house, she then turns her attention to the inside of her house. And we're told what she's done on the inside, that she's gone and slaughtered her meat. She's gone out to the herd and selected animals that would be appropriate for a great feast. And she has taken care of slaughtering and dressing the animals. It's going to be a marvelous feast. And she's overseeing all the details of it, including the preparation of the food. When she's got the meat selected, she then turns her attention to what everyone would want to drink. And we're told that she's already mingled or mixed her wine. And what she's done is taken the wine and she's added spices and other aromatics to it to make it stronger, to make it pungent, to make it wonderful to smell and to look at. And she's created a meal where there'll be lots of good things to eat and lots of good things to drink. And then she turns her attention to the furnishings of the house. She wants the right table. She wants the right chair. She wants the right table settings. She wants all the utensils to be right and the dishes to be right. She wants the house to be decorated well so that it's ornamental to match the regal and beautiful nature of the outside of the house. Wisdom is busy creating the inside of the house to match the beauty of the outside of the house so that when people arrive for the feast that she's preparing for, they will be impressed and they will enjoy it and they will love being there in her home. All the things that need to be done to take place in this house have been prepared by Wisdom. And all of these things speak of someone who is very creative and very diligent to make these preparations. She wants everything to be exactly right. She wants to make sure everybody has a chair and a place to sit. She wants this to be a feast that will be remembered. And the last preparation in all these steps is for her maidens. And to these maidens, she sends them throughout the city to extend the invitations to the feast, to make sure that everyone is made aware of the party that's about to be had at her house. She wants you to know, we're having a great feast, and here are the directions to come to my home. So the work of building a house, the work of preparing the inside of the house, the work of sending all the invitations out have all been made. Those are the works that wisdom has prepared. Those are the works that she has accomplished. The feast is indeed ready. But there's one thing that's lacking. There were 6 completed works, and there's one work that is incomplete. And what is this incomplete work? It's not an oversight on behalf of Solomon. It's a deliberate act. The one remaining great work that she has left to perform, that is to cry throughout the whole city. Wisdom stands at the highest places of the city, and she calls out, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Whoever lacks understanding, come to my place." She's made the preparations. The house is ready. The invitations have gone out, but there's more crying to be done. Not everybody has been invited. And still today, not everybody has been invited. There's still much crying out today to come to the feast at the house of wisdom. It's an incomplete work, and it will not be done until the last great day. This work continues even now. And what wisdom is saying when she calls is that the call is for you. She says, whoever is simple, whoever lacks understanding. She wants everyone to come to her feast. She's built a great house. It has 7 pillars. It can hold everyone. And wisdom is saying, if you are a simple person, if you don't have understanding, I want you to come to my feast. If you don't think you're the smartest person out there, if you sense that you need understanding in your life, I want you to know you are invited to my party. If you feel like you're a dummy and really do not understand things well, if you sense that you are ignorant, then wisdom is saying you are invited to the party. You are qualified. Whoever is simple, whoever lacks understanding is qualified to come to wisdom's great feast. And what she says in this call is simple to understand. She calls to the simple, she calls to those who do not have understanding, and she says, turn in here. Turn in to my place. Come to my house. You're on one path, turn to mine. Forsake foolishness and come and eat. Wisdom here is assuming that everyone within the sound of her voice is on a way or is on a path. And in the book of Proverbs, we call this the great or the chief metaphor. The entire book is the way and the path that people walk on. Now, sometimes people go for a walk on a path, right? They might go to the park, and there's a pea gravel path, or perhaps a concrete path, and that's the path they take, or the trail they might take. But that's not the idea of way or path in the book of Proverbs. Here it represents the whole course of your life. It represents what you're doing with your life. It represents the way you think, the actions that you take, the priorities you make about what's important. It represents the allegiances you hold. It represents the course of your whole life. And wisdom is saying in this great invitation, turn from your path and walk on my path. Wisdom is crying out for you to consider the way or the path of your life. And she is telling you, turn from your path to my path. Forsake foolishness and proceed to the house of wisdom. Forsake foolishness. When you leave the path of foolishness, you're forsaking your old ways and turning the way wisdom wants you to turn. She says in verses 5 and 6, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I've mixed. Forsake all this foolishness and live, and you'll go in the way of understanding. Did you catch the promise that wisdom is extending in this great call? To forsake foolishness and what? And live. To forsake foolishness and live. You see, this isn't an ordinary party. This isn't a garden variety feast. This is a feast where wisdom calls out for you to turn in with the explicit promise that you will live if you do so. Wisdom wants you to share in this meal, and when you do, you will live and you will proceed in the way of understanding. What is there not to like about the invitation and the party? What's there not to like about any of this? It's going to be the best party ever, and everyone who goes will live. But you know, not everybody's interested in attending a party like this. Not everybody's interested, no matter how nice the invitation is, no matter what they may have heard, they don't believe they belong to a party like this. So they believe it's a silly party. It's not worth their attention. And wisdom, in true wisdom's form, tells her maidens as they go out, she gives them some instructions about the type of people that they're going to meet. She said, when you're out and about and telling people about the party that I'm preparing for them, not everyone's going to be interested. And we find in verse 7, the start of the conversation in this second section of Proverbs about the people that she's going to meet. Wisdom has provided insight for these maidens to understand what kind of people there are in the world. And the first person that we learned that she might meet is someone who's named a scoffer. Someone who is a scoffer. And a scoffer is simply a person who wants to mock or scorn the ways of wisdom. Scorners deride and they mock the wise because they are arrogant. They see themselves as being above the need for wisdom. I don't need what wisdom offers. I don't need it at all. I'm fine. Wisdom mocks, they laugh at the idea of needing to go to the house of wisdom. They're not intellectually simple. That's not the problem. The problem is they don't see a need. They're arrogant. They're proud. They hear the words of wisdom. They hear the cry from the maidens. They hear the promises being extended. And they think to themselves, this is all jabberwocky. It's nonsense. It doesn't apply to me. It's not important. It's jabberwocky. These people aren't even making sense. They're saying things that don't mean anything. And what's worse, if you venture to correct them, if you try to teach them, you're only going to bring shame upon yourself. You'll bring harm, and they will even hate you. Why is this? It's because they have nothing but contempt for the invitation that wisdom extends. This is really sad, isn't it? Wisdom is extending a promise of life and a great feast, a life of understanding. And those who are scorners see themselves as so fit in themselves, they can do nothing but despise what wisdom is offering. We find a certain similarity here to the very opening of Proverbs in chapter 1. Wisdom there cries out and she says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? That was the first warning. How long will you love simplicity? There's an invitation extended to you to come to a great feast. And how long will you love your simple ways? The verse continues by saying scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. If you're not interested in attending the great feast in the house of wisdom, the Bible describes you as someone who is a fool, who is simple, someone who delights in mocking God. But there are other people on the trail, not just those who are scorners or scoffers, mockers. There are also wise people that will be encountered as well. And in verse 8 we read, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. When you give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. When you teach a just man, he will increase in learning." So we have a contrast here between the way the scoffer responds to the invitation and the way a wise man responds to the invitation. The wise grow in their understanding. They become wiser. They increase the stock of wisdom and understanding. They are wiser from hearing the call to come to the house of wisdom. When you rebuke a scoffer, he hates you. When you rebuke the wise, he loves you. When you give instruction to a scoffer, you get harmed. When you give instruction to the wise, they grow in wisdom. When you teach a scoffer, you get shame for yourself. But when you teach the wise, they increase in learning. The wise appreciate correction. They appreciate it because they see they have a need for wisdom in their life. They know they don't have all the understanding. They know they need a course correction. They're humble. And here's the great contrast from the scoffer. The scoffer's proud. He sees no need for correction, but the wise do. The wise strive to be corrected and to walk in the way of understanding. They will not laugh at the way of godliness. They yearn to be on the way of godliness. And in verse 10, we're immediately told what is wisdom. And it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom describes what wisdom is. It's an understanding of and living with the fear of Yahweh. That's the name being given. That's the personal name of God that's referenced there. You can see it in the capital letters for the word Lord. He's given us His name and wants us to call Him by His name. And living under Yahweh's fear is the way of wisdom. So what is the fear of God? Well, I think this fear could be described as a governing sense of God's awful majesty and holiness, together with an awareness that directs our mind, our hearts, and our lives to live in a way which pleases Him. Let me read that again. The fear of Yahweh is a governing sense of God's awful majesty and holiness, together with an awareness that directs our mind, our hearts, and our lives to live in a way which pleases Him. That's what the fear of Yahweh is. In verse 11 and 12, we're told, "For by me, for by wisdom, your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. And if you're wise, you're wise for yourself, but if you scoff, you'll bear it alone." So after learning what the way of wisdom is, wisdom gives more instruction about the benefits of wisdom, about the benefits of the fear of Yahweh. She describes this feast that she is offering as a way to bring us life and understanding itself. You see, if you go to the house of wisdom to feast, your years will be multiplied. Years will be added to you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we're all going to grow to be a ripe old age, but your years of eternal life will be. You will spend a long, long time feasting in the house of wisdom. The promise of life itself and years of delight in the great feast is an attractive one. But not everybody's going to get to go to this feast. Not everyone will enjoy these years of life. And some folks are going to have it pretty hard. Wisdom poignantly instructs us that the scoffer and for the wise, both alike, will bear the consequences of their life's way. They will bear the consequences of how they walk. And the consequences are real. Mothers are responsible for moms. Dads are responsible for dads. And children, you're responsible for your life as well. Are you going to go to the house of wisdom? To go to the feast? Are you going to turn in to the house of wisdom and to forsake foolishness? Well, that's the great question, isn't it? Are we going to eat at the house of wisdom? It is an important question. In fact, all of eternity rests on it. When your course of life comes to an end, the way and the path that you've been traveling on will be clear, and it will be too late to turn. Well, as I mentioned in the beginning, that there was a choice to be made about the feast, whether or not you would go to the house of wisdom. And so far, we've only spoken of one feast, but I need to be honest and tell you that there's another feast. There's more than one party taking place. Somebody else is throwing a party as well, and she wants you to come. Do you remember the other woman I told you about, the one that didn't have a name? We're calling her Folly. She too is having a feast. And we know a little bit more about her. It told us, it said that she is simple, and she knows nothing. She's simple and she knows nothing. She's a foolish woman. And when the Bible describes someone as being a fool, we have to understand that we don't use the word today like the Bible is using the word. We tend to think of foolishness as something children might engage in, or a bunch of boys running around outside or just acting in a foolish manner. They're being silly. It could be a synonym for silliness. And we tend to think of somebody who's being a fool as maybe just having a good time, treating things in a lighthearted way. They're being frivolous. But that's not the way the Bible is using the word fool or its description of people who are foolish. For instance, Psalm 14 reminds us that the fool has said, "There is no God." Well, that's not silly playground antics. That's a pretty serious statement to make. And this is the kind of statement that the fool will make. He will say, "There is no heart," he said in his heart, "There is no God." This is a serious moral problem on his part, to deny the existence of God himself. So what is it that we know about this woman throwing the party? After all, if you were going to go somewhere, your parents might like to know, well, whose house is it, right? That might be a question they ask. Who's going to be there? What are these people like? I'd like to know a little bit more about them. That seems prudent. And we do know a little bit more about this foolish woman. In fact, I think there are five things we can see about her life. The first is that she is a fool, which means she's impious. And maybe even more importantly, by way of illustration, she walks in her own way. She is an unwise woman. Secondly, we know that she's clamorous. She is an unsettled, unquiet, passionately excited, wanton woman. She's noisy. And while these descriptions are not so tightly linked here, this woman is also probably dressed in the attire of a harlot that Solomon warned us about in chapter 7. She's a simple person, but she's simple in the sense that she's naive, infatuous, she's ignorant. But she doesn't see the importance of learning anything. It's interesting when we see this description of her is that she is simple, and your Bible may say that she knows nothing. That's really quite an indictment to make about someone, isn't it? It's a simple person, and they know nothing. There's a repetition there to help us enforce the idea that this woman does not know the way of wisdom. She knows her way. She is ignorant of the ways of wisdom. She's also ignorant of shame. She doesn't know any shame. She is an impious woman who does not have good motives. The last thing that we know about this woman is that she competes with wisdom. She actively competes with wisdom. In verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, we're told what she does. She's seated at her house, right? At the door of her house. and she proceeds to the highest parts of the city. What is she doing? She's calling people to her feast as well. Apparently, being ignorant, foolish, and wicked doesn't stop her from actively inviting people to the feast that she's providing. She owns a house, or she has a house. We don't know how she got it. We don't know what it looks like, what kind of condition it's in. But she also travels to the highest places of the city, and she calls to those who pass by. And what she says should haunt you. Whoever is simple, whoever lacks understanding, let him turn in here. Now, why should that seem strange to you? It's because it's the exact same thing that wisdom said. The clamorous, foolish, unwise woman has the audacity to compete with wisdom. And when you're on the path, when you're on the way and you hear the voice of wisdom saying, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. You're also going to hear out of your other ear, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. One is the call of wisdom to come to a great feast. The other is the call of the clamorous, foolish woman to come to her feast. They both say the same thing. In fact, there are many similarities between these women. Both of them have homes, a place where the feast will take place. Both cry out in the highest parts of the city so their voices will travel. Both cry out to the simple and to those who lack understanding. Both are passionate about reaching people. Both of them invite you to a meal. And both describe the food you will enjoy. But that's where the similarities end. Because there are also a number of differences. Wisdom's feast takes place in a beautiful home that she herself has provided for. Wisdom's feast displays all of her handiwork and all of the honest preparation. Do you remember those six things? Her house is ready. Wisdom promises life and understanding if you'll come to her feast. What is it that the foolish woman promises? You may have noticed she doesn't tell you. There's no promise attached to coming to the feast at the foolish woman's house. But wisdom is clear. You come to my place and you'll live. But this clamorous woman won't tell you what will happen when you come to her place. At the foolish woman's house, all you will find to eat is stolen food and drink. That's it. She's made a haul, but everything she has been stolen. There are no slaughtered meats. There's no luxurious wine. There's no finely set table. The only thing she possesses is that which she has stolen. It's all ill-gotten gain. And wisdom warns us back in chapter 5 to drink water from your own cistern and not to drink stolen water. At this feast, if you can call it a feast, you're invited to a life of immorality. Do not forget, she's an unrestrained woman. She's wanton. She's passionately excited. The chapters before and this chapter is warning us of many things, but not the least of which are illicit sexual encounters and the ruin they will bring. The dangers of feasting in the house of the foolish woman are very real. And in fact, when we get to verse 18, we find, as wisdom is describing what happens at the feast of the foolish woman, that the simple man does not know that the dead are there, that all her guests are in the depths of hell. You see, wisdom knows what happens in the house of the foolish woman. Wisdom knows what happens at the end of both feasts. Wisdom says, come to my feast and you'll live. There's ample preparation. There's more than enough room. You're going to love the way it looks. And I can tell you what you'll find in the house of folly. You'll find death. In fact, in other places, Solomon says that the very gates of hell are at the steps of the foolish woman's house. Open the door, and that's all it takes. Both wisdom and folly want to allure you to their feast, but each of them use a different set of allurements. But do not be mistaken, they are both passionately desirous of you to be there. They want you to dine with them. Both of them are calling. Now, we've already discussed what wisdom promises and what her feast looks like, and we see that the illicit woman hasn't made the preparations. We know that it ends in death and hell. But there is one other difference, is that wisdom made the preparation of slaughtering meat from her herds for you. When you go to the house of folly, you are the one being slaughtered. You are the one who's going to die. So when we see these two invitations, and we hear these two invitations, we hear of the two houses that stand at the highest places, both calling out to you. What do we make of all this? We step back for a minute. We see that all throughout Proverbs, when we speak of wisdom being personified, wisdom is not Jesus. He wasn't there with Solomon in body form. He didn't come until much later. But Solomon is describing the beauty of wisdom. And Solomon is describing Jesus for us. He really is. He's describing someone who is the wisdom of God. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. And when we read this chapter, our mind should be drawn to other things that we've read that Jesus instructs us in. What was the great message of Jesus? What is the great message of Jesus? But to call men to repentance, to turn from their ways and to turn to His. Now, Solomon wouldn't have used the word repent or repentance. That's not in his language. That's not his word. But he uses the ideas of repentance. And he says, turn in here, forsake your ways, and turn to mine. This is the message that Jesus has brought, that John the Baptist has brought. We read it throughout the Gospels. Jesus is saying, just as Solomon said, turn from your ways, forsake foolishness, and come to this great feast. He wants us to abandon a life of folly and the feast on life itself. Who else but Jesus can promise life? Who else but Jesus can grant life? He alone gives it through His death, through His life, through His resurrection. He has provided everything. Just as wisdom provided everything. The work of redemption, the work of your salvation is complete. Everything is ready. The feast has been prepared. The incomplete work is to determine, where are you going to eat? Where are you going to dine? My prayer, the prayer of your elders, for you children, the prayer of your parents, is that you will forsake foolishness and go to the house of wisdom and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.